In John chapter 4, Jesus has an exchange with a woman at a well about what constitutes true worship. She was from Samaria, and being a Samaritan, she grew up with certain ideas about worship. The Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans, which were half Jew, half Gentile, they set up a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, and this conflict over worship and over location became one of the great divides between these two groups. The detail about location for worship was central in this woman's thinking. It was the most important aspect of her religion. Where do you worship? In fact, as they talk, it comes to light that this woman has been married 5 times, and she's currently living with a man who is not her husband. This would be scandalous in the first century. But then she deflects the conversation to basically say, broken as she is still a true worshiper because she has the location right. She says, our fathers worshipped on Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. And this is how Jesus responds in verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, the people Jesus encountered in the first century, whether Jew or Samaritan, were a people who were deeply immersed in a religious outward conformity. Their whole lives were dealing with outward conformity. It was about temple, it was about diet, it was about dress, it was about Sabbath. Everything was external. You may have had 5 husbands and be living in sin, but just make sure you worship on the right mountain. Make sure you pray at the designated times. Make sure you adhere to the proper traditions. But what Jesus says to her is absolutely profound, because He says that true worship is not about any of those things. The worship that Jesus describes is not about conforming to religious standards or about this location versus that one. True worship is by the Spirit of God and in accordance with the truth of God, which means true worship comes from Spirit-filled people who become full-time worshipers. Everywhere, in every place, at any time, 24/7. Worship is not to be a 90-minute exercise on Sunday where you check some religious boxes. Rather, your entire existence is to be centered around a lifestyle of worship. That means your duty to worship in spirit and truth does not end when you leave the parking lot today. You are to worship God in everything. There's not a compartment of your life that is to be void of the activity of worship. God is to be the center of your thoughts and activities, and that cannot be reduced to a Sunday afternoon or even a devotional time every morning. You are to worship Him through pleasures and pains. You are to worship Him when things are going well and things are falling apart. You are to worship Him through every pleasant or mundane experience. This is what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. It is to be a constant in your life. Now, if you've been a Christian long enough, you've probably heard sermons about how you are to have faith in the midst of trials. You are to praise God when you suffer, and the pastor has you open up to the book of Job, and he reads through the first couple of chapters, and you see that when God took everything away from Job, he still fell down on his face and worshiped God. And we look at that and say, wow, that is an amazing faith. And those messages are helpful and they are necessary. We are to worship God through pain. But what I want us to focus on this afternoon is something you might not hear that often, and that is we are also to worship God through pleasure. We are to worship God through our pleasures. Now think about it. God has put you in a world with all kinds of pleasures. Pleasures for you to touch and taste and see and smell. And if you consider how your brain and body work together, it's remarkable. You have nerve endings and pleasure sensors and chemicals in the brain that are released that give you a sense of well-being and enjoyment. You are literally hardwired to experience and enjoy pleasure. And that's from God. And because man was made to be a worshiper, all of those pleasures that God has designed were designed to be vehicles for you to praise Him as the giver of those things. That's what pleasure is for. But sin has so devastated the offspring of Adam that multitudes of people see pleasure as their reason for living. And so seeking pleasure becomes their main objective in life. And they live for drink and sex and wealth and comfort and ease and recreation. And they run after it with all of their might. And this drive for human pleasure is such a powerful force that it even people will literally kill themselves over it. You hear of this Hollywood actor who destroyed his career because of alcohol. Or you read about the opioid crisis in America that's killing tens of thousands of people every year. Or you know someone who's addicted to pornography. These are people who are made to know and love God, but because of their brokenness, they have been derailed so as to worship and serve something else. So I think as Christians we recognize there is a danger associated with pleasure. Sin has warped our perception of it, and Satan has twisted God's original design for it. And rather than it being something that invokes worship, it can easily be something that ensnares us. Instead of praising God for that which provides pleasure, that very good gift from God has a potential to be a threat to us. So we live in this world and are presented with all kinds of pleasures that could be used as a holy means for genuine worship. But the danger is we still wrestle with this inward corruption and we don't want to misuse those good gifts. Pleasure is like a fire in a fireplace. On a cold night where you can barely feel your fingers, you go inside and you draw near to that fireplace and it is warm and it is glorious and it is wonderful. But fire is also very dangerous. And if that fire is not contained in the fireplace and the curtains are on fire and the furniture is on fire, what was once intended for good now becomes something that destroys. So we are regularly called to be aware of this and to restrain our flesh as part of this process so that the good gifts of pleasure do not become a snare to us. As Christians, our aim is to keep these good things contained and enjoy them as they were intended. Now, what I want us to consider this afternoon is that pleasure is from God for our benefit, and even given us as a way to worship our Creator. That's my proposition this afternoon. pleasure is God-given to man for his enjoyment that is to result in his praise. And so I didn't want to keep it vague or abstract and keep talking about pleasure, so I thought I would provide some concrete examples to help us see this. How about the pleasure of food? Why did God give us food? You may say, well, food is necessary. If we don't eat food, we will die. Fair enough. Food is the fuel that keeps our biological machine running, and without it, we will all shut down. Agreed. But why did God give us such variety? God could have made a world in which the only food sources to sustain our biology are carrots and rice. He could have done that. He creates this world and he creates man in his image, and they are sustained by carrots and rice, and nothing else has ever been designed as a food source. And let's just say it has all of the nutrients you would ever need for 80 plus years. And because that's all there is, no one knows anything otherwise. Food is just a necessary means, like putting gasoline in your car. No garlic, no spices, no garnishes, no flavor, just fuel. God could have done that. But instead, he gives us thousands upon thousands of textures and flavors and meals that are near ecstasy. The possible combinations for making an enjoyable meal in this world are endless. And add to that, he providentially led man to develop into various cultures, and those various cultures have various cultural perspectives, and they take certain foods in their culture and they prepare them in a different way than another culture. So people in India take chicken and they can make some kind of curry out of it. And people in Mexico take the same chicken and they make some kind of asada out of it. And people in Texas take the same chicken and they make some kind of barbecue dish out of it. And the purpose of all of this is not just to sustain our biological machinery, but that we would derive pleasure from the process of enjoying it and give praise to our God. All of these flavors flood our taste buds with sending signals to our brains, which light up all of these pleasure centers that release chemicals and provide a sense of satisfaction and well-being, and it's all for one singular purpose: that you would worship God in your enjoyment of them. Not to praise the chef, although give honor where honor is due. Not to praise the thing itself. Oh, don't you love avocados? Oh, I just love avocados. But so that we would praise the one who gave us all of these good things. We are full-time worshipers, and we are to keep God in the forefront of our thinking always and in everything. And if you do that three times a day with food, there's three opportunities to praise Him. You can look at a sign for Taco Tuesday and say, "What do you say we go over there and worship the Lord together?" Romans 14:6, "The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God." He eats in honor of the Lord? Have you ever eaten a meal to the glory of God? Have you ever so enjoyed a meal that invisible hearts are just floating up to heaven as you think about a Creator who would give you such pleasure? You savor that food, your knife cuts into that filet mignon, your fork goes into that cheesecake. All of that is intended for you to remember God, the giver of every good gift, who would allow you such pleasure. Psalm 107, verse 8 and 9. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Think of all the Old Testament festivals that had food as a central component. The people worshiping God and having food be a part of their worship to God was a big deal to God. It's very rare that God wants them to come together and fast. He wants them to come together and feast and to celebrate Him. The first thing we will do when Jesus comes for His church is we will, guess what? Eat with Him. Food is going to be a big part of the new heavens and the new earth. So I ask you this afternoon, do you see food as an extension of worship? Or do you not think about God at all in that transaction, other than maybe bowing your head and saying grace? How about drink? Do you enjoy a cup of coffee in the morning? The smell, the taste, the effects. Do you ever sip that first cup as it arouses your senses and you give thanks to God? Now, I can't say I do every day, but I do a lot of days. When I have that first cup of coffee, I got the bells and whistles going, and I am thanking God for giving me such a wonderful thing to enjoy. Do you see coffee as just utility, meaning it just serves a function for you, or does it provoke you inwardly to praise your Creator? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." How about alcohol? For those who partake of alcohol, do you drink alcohol to the glory of God? Now, this is one of those subjects rarely talked about in church because many people have either been deeply hurt by its abuse or have been negatively influenced by fundamentalist tradition. And so it's kind of a taboo subject in the church. And I acknowledge up front that perhaps many of you do not drink alcohol, and that is fine. And Paul says if you abstain, abstain to the glory of God. But it is also important that if you, as someone who abstains, you do not take that standard and put it on all other Christians and say they must also, because the Bible does not say that. One of the pleasures that God has given man is alcohol. Now, this may be a foreign idea to you because maybe you grew up in a church believing that Christians are to avoid alcohol. And I want to pause here for a moment and take a little bit of time to explain why that is. In the early 20th century, there was what's called the temperance movement, and it was a social and political campaign to remove alcohol from society because of its potential to be abused. The reasoning was this: alcohol creates drunkenness, and drunkenness destroys people and families, therefore alcohol should be banned. And as this undertaking spread, the Protestant church in America joined this movement by and large, and many churches adopted total abstinence as the Christian position on alcohol. But we need to be careful to use Scripture as our guide and not be driven by political or social causes or by some kind of slippery slope argument that says, if there's a potential to sin with the thing, it must not be good. Now, drunkenness is a sin that is clearly and unequivocally stated in Scripture in many places. But the judicious use of alcohol is righteous and is given to glorify God. Did you know that? Psalm 104 tells us that alcohol was God's idea. This is crazy, I know. Psalm 104:13. From your lofty abode, Lord, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. God said, I'm going to give them wine for their enjoyment. In fact, when Israel was in its various wanderings and exiles, God's picture to them of safety and rest was that they would drink wine from their own vineyard. They would plant and they would harvest and they would drink wine and they would be at peace, and this was the blessing of God. That was the picture. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now again, the temperance movement really did a number on the church, and it influenced the church to reinterpret biblical texts to teach that wine in the Bible days was not really alcohol as we know it. It was really watered down just to purify their water. It's kind of a medicinal way to decontaminate water. And it's true that sometimes the ancients would dilute wine with water, and their level of alcohol probably was not equal to ours today, which is 11 to 13%. But it would be a grave mistake to try to import that idea into every biblical text, mainly because it's impossible to argue based on the terms that the Bible uses. There's no word in the Hebrew or the Greek for reduced alcohol wine or watered down wine. It's just not there. In fact, if you want to explore this further, I could recommend a small book to you called Wine in the Bible and the Church by G.I. Williamson, and I think he makes an absolutely conclusive case that this idea of wine not being wine is unbiblical. When the Bible talks about wine, it is alcohol. The same wine that Noah drank to get drunk was the same kind of wine that Melchizedek gave to Abraham to bless him, and the same kind of wine that Jesus made over 100 gallons of at a wedding in Cana. In fact, the Pharisees took offense at Jesus because they saw him eating with sinners and drinking alcohol, and they accused him of being an alcoholic. Do you remember that? Luke 7:33 and 34, Jesus said, "For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard.'" So Jesus says, you religious people can't be happy. John comes to you in total abstinence, and you think that's demonic. I come celebrating with food and wine, and you accuse me of using them for sin. But we know Jesus never sinned. In fact, Jesus always worshiped the Father in spirit and in truth. So that means in his eating and in his drinking, he was worshiping. Now, if you're really not convinced, I've got one more for you that's really a slam dunk. In Deuteronomy 14, you can look this up later, God tells the Israelites, get this, to use their tithe money to buy alcohol and enjoy themselves as part of their worship of God. I'll read you a verse. This is God talking, Deuteronomy 14:26. He says, spend the tithe money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So eating and drinking before the Lord means it was a time of worship. It was part of their enjoyment of God. Now I will stress it again. If you do not drink, please do not hear this as some kind of encouragement to start drinking. I'm just making the point that people who associate the use of alcohol with sin or believe it could never be a holy exercise are not getting that from Scripture. They're getting it from somewhere else. Now, if your argument is, yes, but if a Christian drinks alcohol, he could get drunk, and being drunk is a sin, and Christians should not drink alcohol at all because they could possibly sin. If that is the logic that's bouncing around your head, you can apply that to any good thing that God gives us. Any pleasure God has given us can be abused. It's the fire in the fireplace thing. The way to honor God is not to put a padlock on every good thing, but it's to keep it in its proper containment. Now, if it's your conviction to abstain, Paul says abstain, Romans 14. Or if you have tested yourself here and you have proven to not be able to contain that good pleasure, then that good pleasure is not for you. But as with food, God gave us this to worship Him. 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, you thought that was controversial. How about this next one? I am leaving soon, so I might as well drop some bombs. How about sexual intimacy? As worship. Now, we live in a very sexually perverse culture, and it is all that the culture wants to talk about all the time. But did you know that sex was God's idea? Now, don't cringe because there's young people here. This is where they need to be to hear this. You don't want them hearing this at the schoolyard or on the internet. This is the context where they should hear these things. Sex was God's idea, and He designed it to be enjoyed and not just for procreation. He designed a covenantal act between husband and wife in a place of deep and satisfying intimacy and for it to produce a profound amount of pleasure. Why would God have it be so profoundly pleasurable? So that we, as His creatures, would praise the One who gave it. So we can glorify God as an act of worship in the enjoyment of that covenantal union. In fact, God wrote a whole book in the Bible about this subject. Did you know that? Some of you are like, no way. He did. It's called the Song of Songs. It's right in the middle somewhere of your Bible. Go read it, especially chapters 4 and 5. God makes Adam and Eve, and He puts them in the garden, and what's the very first command that He gives them? Be fruitful and multiply. That's the first command. Engage in this one flesh union. God makes this event between married people where the two become one, an extremely pleasurable experience, and you and your spouse, as you enjoy this covenantal blessing, it is to be a source of praise to your God. Now, we know that sin has distorted all of God-given pleasures, and Satan has perverted them, certainly in our day. And there are all kinds of sins associated with this good gift. In our day, mankind is constantly pressing the boundaries, and the things he does in this area, apart from its original design, are evil. And as with everything, Christians are striving to be pure, and especially in our day with the proliferation of pornography, if we do not constantly fight to keep this desire contained, we can find before long that the house is burning down. Lots of warnings in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 5. Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." That's the misuse of the good gift. "That each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So the warnings are absolutely clear, but in its proper place, in its proper context, it is to be a source of praise. In fact, it could be argued that man's great sin is that he uses the goodness of God's gifts and he uses them for his own selfishness, and he will not acknowledge God and he will not thank his Creator. So I wonder, for those married, do you ever think of sex as an expression of worship in your life? Or do you think, that's private. I don't even think about God in those contexts. But if we are people who worship according to spirit and truth, we are full-time worshipers. That means there's no compartment of your life where God is to be absent. He is to be worshipped in everything. How about rest and recreation? This will be the last one. Vacations, weekends, holidays. Does your rest and recreation have as its aim the worship of God? Resting from our labors is a wonderful gift of God, and it was so important to God, He made it one of His Ten Commandments. It was a sin for the Israelites not to rest from their labors. But it wasn't just about not working on that day. It was about resting and enjoying God as part of that rest. This is why Jesus opposed the Pharisees and their Sabbath laws so much, because God gave them this beautiful opportunity to rest and to worship, and they turned it into a day of misery. Rules upon rules upon rules. But God requires rest, and that rest is to be a vehicle for worship. The Sabbath was to be holy to the Lord. And if you read through the Old Testament, you will find that all of Israel's many feast days and holy days were all structured around the worship of God. They did not take a vacation from God. They were to celebrate something that God has done throughout the year. They were to remember His goodness. And it wasn't just a celebration of rest itself. It was a celebration of the God who is the source of that rest. Now, we live in a culture where we have, in most cases, 2 days off a week. And in most cases, 2 weeks off a year. And so we use those pockets of time to plan trips and go on vacations and visit national monuments or go to Hawaii or just have a staycation. But do you go on vacation from God? Does your rest from your labors result in praise to your Creator? Or is it that time of year that you just travel and you leave God behind? Now, rest is another pleasure that is fraught with many dangers. The Bible is replete with warnings. And it's no surprise these are the things that the world lives for. They travel and they go to resorts and they go snorkeling in the Bahamas and they take all of these trips and go on cruises, and all those things are fine, but it becomes the thing, the end, rather than the means of something else. And for Christians, rest and enjoyment and recreation are to be a means for something else. Another opportunity to worship our God. So you have to be careful the next time you plan that trip to not leave God behind. God is allowing you the time and the resources and the circumstances to enjoy another part of the world or enjoy some time on the lake or whatever it is that you do. And He does that for your benefit as a blessing from God. And we are to celebrate God. Now, I confess I fall short in this area. I always start out with the best of intentions. And by the end of the trip, I always look back with regret because I did not make it about God as much as I had hoped. My wife is a planner, so sometimes it's hard. Lord, this woman that you gave to me. So last summer, we took a trip to Boston, and we homeschool our kids, and they learned a lot about American history, and so my wife had all these plans of places we were going to visit, historical sites and the tours and all the rest, and sometimes we'd get up early and sometimes we would return late. But I'm striving to at least be mindful of Him in all of these things when I travel. I'm trying to remember Him. I'm trying to think about how He providentially brought these events together. I want to remember Him and thank Him because God is to be worshipped in our rest and our recreation. Is God still being worshipped when you travel or when you have a day off? Is God still worshipped on the weekends? Or is your worship compartmentalized where you say Sundays are for Him but Saturdays are for me? Are vacation times times where you no longer pray or read the Bible? Romans 12:1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are called to be a living sacrifice. We are called to present ourselves to God, and this is our worship. This means you, at the very least, you remember Him. You invite Him in. You look for opportunities to speak of Him. You look to find Him in those pleasures that He's given you for your enjoyment. You become a full-time worshiper as someone who worships in spirit and in truth, and you take no days off. Does this describe your life? Does this describe your aim in life, at least? Do you seek to worship God in your pleasures? Now, I thought I would conclude with the story about something that happened to me last summer. As I mentioned, my family and I took a trip to Boston. And the plan was I was going to fly back home and my family was going to drive the rental car to Syracuse because every summer they go to visit cousins and aunts and uncles in Syracuse. And so they were going to Syracuse by car. I was flying back to LAX. My wife gets a text that morning from American Airlines saying, because of weather problems, there's lots of delays. So I'm mindful to keep an eye on the schedules. They drop me off at the airport at 11:30 that morning for a 2 p.m. flight. And as I'm sitting and having lunch at a restaurant at the airport, I check to see what's going on, and my first flight, which is to Baltimore, is going to arrive after my second flight departs for LAX. In other words, I'm going to miss my second flight. So I went to the American Airlines counter. I spoke with a woman. Her name was Leah. And I told her the situation, and she gave a big, heavy sigh because I know they had all kinds of issues that day. And she's looking up, and she's punching numbers, and she's doing her best, and she keeps shaking her head, and she was looking for any flight that was going to get me to LA, and she told me in advance, there's a really good chance you're going to be in a middle seat, because she saw I paid extra to be on a window. And I said, just get me there. So she keeps trying, and she's punching numbers, and she gets quiet, and then she calls her supervisor over, and the supervisor says, well, I guess you have to give him that one. And I'm thinking, they're going to put me with the luggage. This is terrible. So she says, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is I can get you on a flight. The bad news is it doesn't leave until 8 p.m. So that would have been another 7 hours. 7 hour wait for a 6 hour flight. That was my day. So I shrugged my shoulders in defeat, and she hands me the ticket, and I sheepishly walk off trying to figure out what I'm going to do in an airport all day by myself. And I will confess to you that I was not feeling very worshipful that day. And I started to murmur and complain, and a thought came to me. Maybe the Lord has you here so that you can meet people and talk to them about the gospel. And I thought, I don't want to meet people and talk to them about the gospel. I want to go home. So I found a place to be alone, and I just sulked. I read for a while. I walked to another part of the airport and took a nap, and I walked to another part of the airport and had something to eat, and I walked to another part just to try to break up the time. Looked at my watch 100 times, and as we're getting closer to boarding, I look down at my ticket, and it says, premium boarding. I thought, premium boarding? I've never seen that on a ticket before. And I think that's interesting, and then I notice that it says that it's row 5F. I'm trying to think, F does not sound like a middle seat. In fact, that sounds like it's pretty close to the front. And after waiting 7 hours to embark on a 6 hour flight, I get on the plane, and my seat is in a section that American Airlines calls the flagship suite. And sweet it was. I had my own cubicle. The first class schlubs were behind me. This was luxury. I had my own motorized recliner that turns into a bed. I had this big screen that flips out with any movie I could possibly want. $1,000 noise-canceling headphones that are there, and the most soft and comfortable pillows and blankets. And the lady comes over, and she brings me a menu and a hot towel. And she says, would you like some champagne? I was like, I'm never going to be able to do this again, so just bring me everything. Three-course meal, open bar, and I just sat there and cried. I went between laughing and crying, and people must have thought I was a nut job. Because I kept thinking, why would God allow me to have such pleasure? Didn't He see what's been in my heart all day? Do you know what He did to the Israelites in the Old Testament when they grumbled? I mean, whatever they did, I must have done worse. I was full of anger and bitterness, and I did not want to do anything that would have been positive with the use of time as far as, hey, maybe God does have me here for a reason. I wasn't interested. And really, instead of sitting behind two fat guys by the lavatory, He gives me this. And everything became worship on that flight. Every little thing. Every snack, every dessert, every course. It was all continual praise. And it was the best travel experience I ever had. And I kept asking, why would God give this to me? And the only way I could make sense of it was so I would praise him. So I would worship him. So I would understand again what grace is. Now we tend to think that God will only reveal himself in a powerful way during those dark hours, you know? When we suffer, when we're desperate, when we're at life's bottom, and we're like the psalmist and we're crying out in despair, and maybe many in this room have a testimony about how God met them in their pain. But can you also say that God meets you in your pleasure? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are undeserving of every good thing. We are undeserving of your care and affection. We are undeserving of your kindness and mercy and your great and abundant lavish gifts. And I just pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are so committed to worship that we look for it in every place. We try to express ourselves to you as an act of praise through every pleasure, every joy, that there's no aspect of our life that's absent of this praise. And that is my prayer for our church. In Jesus' name, amen.